Go ahead and be opening your Bibles up to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. It wasn't very long ago that we talked about the parable of the two debtors, and really our kind of study this morning is going to be similar to where we're considering a, you know, kind of an event in Jesus' life where a lesson needed to be taught. And then what Jesus did was he used this story to teach, you know, Simon the Pharisee the lesson about his need for forgiveness, and really to explain what was going on, why this woman was acting the way that she was acting, and why Jesus was responding to her the way that he was responding to her. It was a lesson in perception. And we talked about the problem that our perception can have on how we think about ourselves before God, how we think about principles and putting them into practice in our lives. And so we're going to study the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. And I think it is a similar challenge where something has happened in the life of Jesus, a lesson needs to be taught, and Jesus uses this story. And what, I don't know if I'll get this quotation quite correctly, but I think hopefully you'll kind of see what we're talking about in the course of our study this morning. But one brother once said that what the parable does is it shows us ourselves before we realize that we are in the story. And then once the lesson in the story is applied and we see ourselves in the story, then we're forced, if we're honest, to make the difficult application of the story. It shows ourselves kind of on neutral ground where we're considering someone else. So this is happening to someone else. And I think really the parable of the Good Samaritan does that. And the challenge of this parable is maybe what we might say the concept of our neighborhood. Who is my neighbor? And I think it's true when we think of our neighborhood, our community. I think it is true that we have a greater responsibility to those who are closest to us. As Christians, we have a greater responsibility to the East Side Church. We are members. We have agreed to work together here, although we have brethren around us in other places that we are concerned about and care for. We have a greater responsibility for our families. We even see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as Paul talks about the family members of widows taking care of them, that the church may not be burdened. So there would be a greater responsibility for those who are closer to the situation. But we do need to make sure that our concept of neighborhood and who my neighbor is not limited so as to become a hindrance to us when it comes to the opportunities that we have to be light and the responsibilities that we have as the children of light. And so let's just read the parable and kind of go through the story. It says in verse 25 that a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So let's just kind of go through this story again, making a few points along the way, and then we'll try to make some application. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I've got a little kind of drawing here that is based on a photograph, an old photograph. It's kind of the best picture that I could find that was not subjected to copyright. But if you could kind of imagine the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, it descended 3,500 feet over the space of 22 miles, and most of that is desolate and isolated, and you're going down, you know, hills around curbs. The visibility is limited. Apparently, from what we can understand from history, that the road to Jericho was a favorite of thieves, is a favorite place for thieves to ambush people and rob them. And that's exactly what happens in this story. Here's a man on the way to Jericho, and he's ambushed by thieves, and they strip him of his clothing, they wound him, and they leave him half dead. They essentially left him to die. I want you to think about the person in this story. If somebody doesn't come along and help him, he's going to die on the side of that road. Well, in verse 31 and verse 32, here come a priest and a Levite. And they see the situation, but they keep going, passing by on the other side. And to those of us, you know, who have any concept of who the priests and the Levites were, imagine how this would have impacted a Jew. But to those of us who have any concept of who the priests and the Levites were, you know, the religious leaders, the ones who tended to the sacrifices, the Levites tending to the work at the temple, the ones who taught the law in their cities when they were home away from Jerusalem. We almost can't fathom this, that these would walk by and see a man in this condition, not do anything. Sadly, it may very well be that those who are hearing this illustration immediately begin justifying this man in their thoughts. And the reason I say that is because in verse 29, the lawyer's second question was an attempt to justify himself. You can just see some people who are hearing the story, and maybe at first they're a little shocked, but then they think, well, surely the priest and the Levite must have had some good reason for not doing anything to go and attend to this man's need. And I think that's something that we need to be careful about. We need to be careful. I'm just going to make this point here at the beginning of the lesson. We need to be careful about not studying the Bible and asking religious questions in such a way so as to justify ourselves, so as to validate what we already practice or already believe. This is not submission to Jesus, to where I would go to the Scriptures and what I am looking for is validation for what I'm already doing. Because if we look for that validation, we will find it. At least we will think we found it. We will deceive ourselves into believing that it is there. But religious questions cannot just be about challenging the problems that we perceive in others either. We're looking here at the priest and the Levite. We're saying, well, they should have done something. And then we go on, you know, some rant about how terrible the priest and the Levites, they all are. Submission to Jesus, submission to the Scriptures, is about setting aside our notions, I think, about ourselves and about others, and just letting Jesus tell us what He means and say to us what He means, and being willing to do what He says. And so you can just see some who are hearing the story, the priest and the Levite, well, surely they had a good reason for not stopping and doing something. You know, maybe the priest didn't want to become defiled. You could become defiled by touching. Maybe he didn't know if the man was living or dead. He didn't want to become defiled by touching a dead body. Well, we get down to verse 33, and along comes a Samaritan, who I think we all are aware of the fact that the Samaritans were probably the most bitter enemies of the Jews. They had been enemies since the time of the return. They had interfered with the rebuilding of the city. They had, you know, plotted against Nehemiah. They were, you know, were really, you know, kind of what a Jew might describe a Samaritan as a half-breed Israelite intermingled with the tribes, you know, nations of the world, and trying to, you know, to carry out some some, you know, corrupted half, you know, halfway form of the law of Moses. And they just didn't have any respect for one another. And there were often skirmishes that would break out between the Samaritans and the Jews. They were a thorn in the Roman side constantly because of their hatred for one another. But for whatever reason, on this occasion, this Samaritan sees this man and he has compassion on him. Something that apparently was lacking in the priest and the Levite. And he goes and he tends to his wounds. He sets this man on his own animal so that he can carry him to an inn. And when he gets to the inn, he cares for him there. And then on the next day, he gives 2 denarii, which was 2 days' wages. It would have taken him 2 days of work to earn this money. And he gives it to the innkeeper and he says, "Take care of him. Whatever you may have to spend while I'm gone, I'll come back and pay you whatever you may have to spend." And Jesus asked the question, "Which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And Jesus asked the question in such a way so as to elicit 1 of 3 answers. Which of these 3? The answers were, was it the priest? Was it the Levite? Was it the Samaritan? The lawyer says, "He who showed mercy on him." And I don't know if this is true or not, but you just think of the way Jesus asked the question, which of these 3? It almost feels like the lawyer is having trouble saying the Samaritan. The Samaritan did what should have been done in this situation. It was the Samaritan, not the priest or the Levite, who loved his neighbor as himself. And I'll tell you what happened in this situation is that Jesus made "love your neighbor as yourself" a question of how we would want to be treated. Would I want to die on the side of the road because everybody who passed by just had somewhere else to be? Would I want to die on the side of the road because those who were passing by were not really part of my neighborhood? I mean, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. They didn't hang out together. And so the Samaritan looks at this Jew, this Israelite. Not my problem. Not my neighbor. And so when Jesus says, "Go and do likewise," that's a pretty startling challenge, I think, as well. Where he's telling this Jewish lawyer to imitate a Samaritan. Because on this occasion, the Samaritan had exemplified what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself. And when he says love your neighbor as yourself, really the question should have always been in the realm of, well, how would I want to be treated? A few things that I will say by way of maybe caution. I'll begin by saying there's a few things that I think this lesson, this story does not teach us. The story does not teach us relationship evangelism. And what do I mean by that? There are some who say that we haven't earned the right to teach people about Jesus if they are hurting, if they have some physical need, until we've dealt with their worldly problem. I don't think it's an either-or situation. I don't think we earn the right to tell people about Jesus by dealing with their problems. I think there's some things that we need to realize about people who have needs, physical needs, and evangelism. First of all, the thing we might want to realize is that food in stomachs is a temporary solution. It's always a temporary solution. And Jesus said as much to his audience who came back for a second feeding, so to speak. He says in John 6 and verse 26, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." It's not wrong to give attention to physical needs. I think that'd be a lesson of the story, wouldn't it? We see people in need, we try to help them. But I'm afraid that sometimes the way we talk about evangelism and relationships, there's two problems. We talk about it in such a way we make people feel guilty for not, you know, going out and being involved in every, you know, community activity that they could be involved in, coaching all the little league teams and sports of every season, and being involved in the Ruritan Club or the Civitan Club. And you got to be involved in all those things, and you got to get out there and find people in need, and you can't preach to them until you've addressed their physical needs. But the fact of the matter is that the effectiveness of relationships is not always absolute. Can relationships help us in sharing the gospel? Absolutely. But they're not always absolute. Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, we read about Paul's choice to leave Jerusalem, where he knew so many, where so many knew him, where he was now an apostle, where he could do the most good, right? Because he had a good reputation. And this is talking about Acts chapter 9, when Paul did not stay in Jerusalem very long. It says in verse 17, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" And in verse 19, I think Paul tries to offer a rebuttal to Jesus. "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Lord, they know who I am. They know how conscientious I am. They know what lengths I have gone to defend what I believe is right." Jesus says, "Depart. I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Jesus told Paul in Jerusalem, where he knew all these people and had all these long relationships, Jesus told Paul, "They will not receive your testimony concerning me." It goes back to maybe some of the things we were talking about in the Bible class this morning, where we balance principles and we make sure that we're not, you know, overextending a principle and ignoring another one. Can relationships help us? Absolutely. But the effectiveness of relationships in reaching people is not absolute. And there is always the danger, and Joe and Steve and I know everybody who travels to Africa and other countries, they think about this, they're worried about this, they're worried about leaving the impression that religion is a good way to get food. There are a lot of hungry people in Africa, and when we go over there, we try to help some of them. But I think Joe and Steve would all say the same thing. We go to preach the gospel. We go to preach the gospel primarily. That's where we put most of our time and energy. And we preach to people that we don't know and maybe we'll never see again. But we preach the gospel to them. I would also say that I don't think the Good Samaritan teaches unconditional benevolence. What did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10? "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Paul said if someone's able to work and he won't work, if he's hungry, it's his problem. It's his fault. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, we are told to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You know, there may be other passages that would come into play, but, you know, whenever I share money with people that I don't know, you know, and I'm sure you are the same way, you're trying to figure out a way to make sure that I don't put cash in their hands, maybe, so that they can go buy alcohol or other drugs. I mean, when I share with people, I do try to be conscious of these things. These two principles alone would significantly limit our sharing, I think. That if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And when we think about the man in this story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, most of the people that we encounter aren't laying on the side of the road dying. You know, someone might throw the Good Samaritan out there and suggest that it just applies to any request that we might receive. But here's one word of caution that I would offer. As we try to exercise these principles, we're not going to support people who will shirk their responsibilities. We're not going to support people in the unfruitful works of darkness. Can we always know for sure? Well, I doubt that those situations where we encounter people and we're pretty sure we'll never see them again, I don't think we know for sure. Can we just use not knowing as an excuse to do nothing? Again, it's a matter of finding balance in these principles. But I don't think this parable teaches unconditional benevolence. And I don't think this parable teaches us to ignore religious error. The point of this parable is not, hey, everybody go out and be like the Samaritans. No, the point of this parable was what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Here's a Samaritan. He's showing us how to do it. Because in John chapter 4, Jesus directly criticizes the religion of the Samaritans. He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus basically puts it out there. If it's a choice between what the Samaritans teach and what the Jews teach, the Samaritans' doctrine will never get you there. Salvation is of the Jews. And there's no amount of good deeds that could change that fact, that what they were practicing was wrong, that they were worshiping in the wrong place, that they had the wrong priesthood. There was nothing that could change that fact. Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who is religious shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the point of this story is not just gloss over religious error. Well, does this parable teach us anything? I think it does. I think it teaches us some powerful and important lessons. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is anyone who needs my help. That's my neighborhood. We are the man in the story on the side of the road, dying. And the Samaritan, I think, would be exactly the kind of man that the lawyer was trying to justify not helping. He, wanting to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? Surely not the Samaritans, Rabbi. Surely not the tax collectors, Rabbi. Surely not the harlots and the other sinners. We are the man in the story. Would you want to be left on the side of the road dying, Mr. Lawyer? Because this priest didn't know whether you were living or dead already and he didn't want to defile himself? Would you want to be left on the side of the road dying, Mr. Lawyer? Because the guy who was passing by was a Samaritan and knew you probably wouldn't want his help anyway, so he just kept on going? We are the man in the story. Maybe for us, the Samaritan would be maybe an illegal immigrant. There are probably some in this community. And there is a lot of anger towards illegal immigrants. And look, I'm not justifying any practice in any way. But here they are, and we see one lying on the side of the road. And if I don't help him, he's going to die. Maybe for us, it would be a socialist whose political views are so radical and so different from probably most of ours. And we know he's a socialist and he's lying on the side of the road dying. And if I don't help him, he's probably going to die. Maybe it would be a Muslim or a person of a different race. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. This goes back to maybe the Sermon on the Mount. But what I want to look at in Leviticus 19 is just to show that love your neighbor as yourself was never limited to those who were just like us, who were just like the Jews in every way. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 18, the children of your people. See, this is only about how we treat Israelites. Well, look in verses 33 and 34. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, are helping people in their desperate times isn't blanket approval for everything they might be doing. But this guy's lying in a ditch. And if I don't do something, he's going to die. It's not blanket approval for everything that people might be doing. It's merely an effort to imitate and obey God. Love your enemies, right? God makes His sun to shine on the good and on the evil. He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. The publicans have their own little circle of friends, and they take care of the publicans. But God takes care of all, and He is concerned about all. And let me just make this point about relationship evangelism. Helping those who are outside of our circle will not necessarily open doors. I think we've already established that. But not helping them will almost surely keep those doors closed. Second lesson maybe from this story would be that religion does not excuse us. It never excuses us. It obligates us. He said, go and do likewise. The lesson, having been understood, was to be put into practice in this man's life. This man knew what the Scripture said. When he asked his question, Jesus just goes ahead and lets him answer his own question. Well, what did the Scripture say? What do you read? How do you understand it? And he understood it. And what he's doing now is challenging the lawyer to put his understanding into practice. What 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 talks about is the idea of us partaking of the divine nature. And, you know, I think there might be a sense in which we would limit this to eternity. Limit this to our blessing in heaven forever with God. We shall be like Him. But I think there's a sense, I think maybe even this passage is talking about this sense, there's a sense in which we partake of the divine nature in this life. It talks about the knowledge in verse 3 of Him who called us by glory and virtue. By that knowledge has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I think Matthew 5, verses 46 through 48 is talking about partaking of the divine nature, where the old man is constantly diminishing, and the new man that's made in the image of God is growing and increasing to where God's thoughts become our thoughts. What do you think about this situation? I don't know. What does God think about it? What do you think we ought to do in this situation? I don't know. What does God say? What would God do? To where we begin to think that way. And when we think about our lives, we were not converted just to be cleansed in a single moment, but that we might be completely transformed. And throughout the rest of our lives, seek to live in such a way so as to be an image of God in the world and call men to our Father. The spiritual problems of people do not excuse us from helping them to the extent that we can. Are there some principles to be balanced there? Yes. But the fact that someone may be an illegal immigrant who's lying in the ditch, he's going to die. Love your neighbor as yourself does not just keep walking by. The last thing that we might note from this story, I think this is an interesting point. I think it's a significant point, though. Do you remember what the lawyer's question was? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say? Maybe I'll just look at that. Maybe we'll all just take a moment to look at that before going back to 2 Peter. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? This man asks about eternal life, and Jesus points him to the Scriptures. And I think there's a lesson for us that eternal life is in the Scriptures. And we've got 2 Peter 3 here. Just acknowledging the fact that there are some things in the Scriptures that are hard to understand. And particularly what I think Peter is talking about is the second coming of Christ. It talks about, in verse 13, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. And then he says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. What Peter has in mind particularly is the things that he's been talking about, the second coming of Christ, this idea of a new heavens and a new earth, that some of these things are hard to understand. But I don't know if the question of eternal life is hard to understand. Because Jesus asked this lawyer, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? The difficulty for this man was not answering the question. He answered it. Jesus says, you have answered rightly. The difficulty for this man was setting aside his desire to justify himself so that he could humbly accept the lessons of Scripture. Who is my neighbor? Anyone who needs my help. There may be some aspects of this question that require being careful. We talked about that. We're not going to help people buy drugs. If we can avoid it, we're not going to help people buy drugs. And some people's concept of need may not always be parallel with this story. Hey, you want to buy me a cell phone? I'd be willing to help you, but I don't know that I need to buy you a cell phone. Well, but what about the Good Samaritan? Well, I don't think that's a parallel there. But we do want to walk away from this story, making sure that we're not going to try to justify ourselves in doing nothing. Eternal life is at stake. That's what the question was all about. What may I do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said. Jesus demonstrated his love for us by shedding his blood on the cross. If you're familiar with the story of Jesus at all, you know the suffering that's described on the cross. And you know that he died on that cross because of the sins of men. Because of our sins, not because of his own sins. So that his blood could pay the price for our forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you've not yet responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've not yet had your sins forgiven, you're ready to turn your life over to Christ in complete submission, be baptized in his name, to be raised to walk in newness of life, to go through this process with us as we try to fight our own biases, we try to fight the desire to justify ourselves and to just be what Jesus wants us to be. If that's something you're ready to respond to, we hope that you'll come as we stand and sing together.